Do you want to run the machine? Do you want to go up? Can you go up? Thanks. All right. So let's, at this time, don't worry about that. That was just. So this morning we are continuing. Right now we are in the seventh chapter. I don't have control of the slides. So we're at the seventh chapter of Matthew. And we're spending our summer going through the seventh chapter of Matthew, which is the last third of the Sermon on the Mount. And we are coming to the place in the Sermon on the Mount where we're going to go through verse 1 all the way to verse 14 of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's verse 1, we'll read together, and chapter 7, and we will go through verse 14, together at this time. So let's open up our Bibles and dive into chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. I have no control, just so you know. Okay? All right. There we go. It was good. We just prayed about that. So it's there that we read these words. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be used to measure you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And the verse that we are going to be looking at this morning is the verse 13 and 14, which say, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for giving to us this, your word. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to come into your house and to hear your gospel. May you use it, Lord, to break down the things in our lives that need to be broken down. And may you use it to build up things in our lives that need to be built up, that we may make much of you in all that we do. Pray this in the name of your Son, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. All right. Timothy Keller, in his book, his best-selling book, The Reason for God, begins it by saying this. He goes, during my nearly two decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it is practiced? One of the most frequent answers I have ever heard over the years can be summed up in one word, he says, exclusivity. And I think Keller is exactly right. The thing that seems to push more people away from Christianity, and the thing that seems to irk people in the modern age the most about Christianity, is Jesus' exclusive claims, where he says things like, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one enters the Father except through me. Or when Jesus says something like, enter by the narrow gate, or enter by the narrow way, for that is the path that leads to life. We are irked by this idea of the exclusive claims of Jesus. I mean, let me just give you a couple examples. First, take this girl named Blair from New York. She says this, right? When she's asked about Christianity, she goes, how could there be just one true faith? She says, isn't it arrogant to say that Christianity is superior and try to convert everyone else to it? She goes, surely all religions must be equally good and equally valid. Or another example would be this guy by the name of David Eisenbosch, okay? He's a professor of history at the University of Columbia. And when he was asked what he thought about Christianity, this is what he says. He goes, listen, he goes, I work in a very multicultural community where we are supposed to respect everyone and their beliefs. Christianity, however, teaches that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Doesn't that make it bigoted by nature, he says? You see, the people in the modern world love the aspects of Christianity that say, whatever good someone does to you, what you are to do is go and do that to others. We love in the modern age the aspects of Christianity that says, do not judge, lest you too be judged. The things that we've talked about so far in the Sermon on the Mount. But nothing irks us more than this, these exclusive claims by Jesus that ye must enter the narrow gate and you must go by the narrow way. And so with that kind of background setting, what I really want to do this morning is two things, okay? First thing that I want to do this morning, do you know the password? First thing that I want to do this morning is the first thing that we want to do this morning is this. I want us to help us to understand that while Jesus, right, says that there is one gate and has exclusive claims, what I want us to see this morning is that so too does everyone else, okay? I want to spend some time analyzing with you that Christianity isn't the only thing with exclusive claims, but actually everyone, everywhere, and any claims that they make are by nature also inclusive. And we're going to put that under the heading, the illusion of inclusivity, all right? That's our first one. And then the second thing that we are going to do is we are going to look at this. While Christianity is exclusive, and Jesus says there is one gate, at the end of the day, what I want to show you is the resources that Christianity has within it to bring about an abundance of life, both personally and socially, okay? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at first the illusion of inclusivity and then the life-giving exclusivity of Jesus. So let's dive into that together this morning. Here we go. First. All right, Jesus begins our text this morning by saying this. He goes, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, when we read that text, the first thing that we have to do is we have to recognize that Jesus there is not saying that there is one gate and one way which is narrow and excludes all types of people. All the while, there is another gate which is incredibly wide, in another way, which is also incredibly wide, that doesn't exclude anybody at all, right? Jesus is not saying that there is a wide way and a wide gate that doesn't exclude everybody, and then there's this small gate that does exclude everybody. No, that's not the picture. Rather, the picture that Jesus is painting us for this morning is a picture of two gates and two ways, and both of these things are equally exclusive of the other. You see, he's saying if you choose to go down the narrow way, it means you're going to go through the narrow gate. And once you go through that narrow gate, that is inherently exclusive of the wide gate. And at the same time, he says, if you choose to go through that wide way then, and you go through that wide gate, you have to understand that that gate is also equally as exclusive of all the people who go through that narrow gate. For Jesus, both the wide and narrow gate, as well as the wide and narrow way, are inherently exclusive. He's saying there's no such thing as complete and utter inclusivity. It doesn't exist. Now, why are we pointing this out? Well, here's the thing. It's important because in the modern world, there is this common fairy tale that's being told to you and I that to be a moral hero in this day and age is to be someone who doesn't have any beliefs that exclude anybody else at any time. If you want to be somebody who's truly an intellectual, somebody who's moral, somebody who's good, somebody who's on the cutting edge of culture, somebody we all want to praise, then you got to be somebody who is inclusive of all beliefs and all people at all times. That is what we're told is the mark of the hero in our modern world. And many people that try to bring across that idea use this one particular parable that you might have heard before. And it's the parable about the three blind men and the elephant, right? And it goes like this. It goes, one day there was this king who wanted to teach his court about truth and about life. So he had an elephant brought into his courtyard, the courtyard of his palace. And he had his workers in the courtyard go out and find three blind men who are begging at the city gates. The blind men, obviously perplexed and a little anxious about having been brought into this king's courtyard, asked the king, "What would you like us to do?" And the king responded, "Well, I would like you to describe to me what this elephant's like that is in front of you." And the blind man grew increasingly worried. They said, "Your Majesty, we don't know what an elephant looks like, for we're blind. So how can we tell you what the elephant is actually like?" And the king looked at them and said, "Oh yes, I know you can't see, but you can feel. So one by one, take your turn and go up, touch the elephant and tell me what it's like." So the blind men were reluctantly led towards this elephant, and they began to feel the elephant, hoping that they'd be able to answer this king's inquiry concerning what an elephant is actually like. The first blind man stepped up right away, and he grasped onto the elephant's leg, and he put his arms around it and its hands around it, and after a while he called out and said, "Oh king, I know exactly what an elephant is like. An elephant is very much like a large tree. It's rough. It has knobs in it, right? It's so thick that I can't even get my arms around it." The second blind man then went up, and he grabbed onto the trunk of the elephant. And he called out to the king, and he said to the king, "No, you got to listen, king. That first man that went up there, I don't know what he's talking about. He's completely wrong. Clearly an elephant isn't like a very large tree. Rather, an elephant is more like a really long snake. It's very long, and it's very malleable. That's what an elephant's like." And then the third blind man, right? He went up, and he grabbed hold of the elephant's ear. And when he grabbed hold of the elephant's ear, he called out to the king and he said, "King, both of those two other men are entirely mistaken. They are clearly wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. For this elephant isn't like a tree, nor is it like a snake. Rather, this elephant is much more like a stingray. It's much more like a giant fan." And the king then, hearing these blind men describe what they thought this elephant was like, looked over at the courtyard filled with people, and he said to them, he said, "You see, everyone goes around claiming that they have the whole truth," he says. "But in reality, as we've all seen today, anybody that claims that they have the whole truth is really only able to see a piece of that truth," right? And the implication of this, of course, what he's saying is, it's a message that tries to say that every one of the religions of this world, right, they all have a piece of the truth. They all go telling people all around the world, evangelizing them, that they know what God is really like, but the truth of the world is that they only have a small, tiny piece of it. And so the real intention of that is to say what religions of the world should really do then, what they should really do, is they should stop excluding people by saying that they alone have the right ideas of God, and rather instead, they should all have the humility The humility to understand that they only have one piece of the elephant, of God himself. And when you hear that parable, right, at first it's kind of like, wow, that sounds incredibly inclusive. What a beautiful picture. It sounds so wise. But believe it or not, when you get right down to it, what we have to see is that there's really nothing inclusive about that parable at all. There's nothing inclusive or tolerant about that parable in the slightest. And why is that? Well, listen to what Lesley Newbegin says. All right? Lesley Newbegin was a missionary who was out in India. And when he came back to England, he wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. And this is what he had to say. He goes, when we think about that story of the blind man and the elephant, what we have to understand is the story of the blind man and the elephant is told from the point of view of the king, who is not blind and who cannot see that, and who can see that the blind men are unable to grasp the full reality of the elephant. He goes, the story is constantly told in order to neutralize the exclusive claims of the various religions and to suggest that they learn humility and recognize that none of them can have more than one aspect of the truth. But of course, the real point of the story is exactly the opposite. He goes, if the king were also blind, there would be no story. The story is told by the king, and it is the immensely arrogant claim of the one who sees the full truth, which all the world's religions are apparently, he says, are only grasping after. Now, that is a really blistering critique by Lesley Newbegin, because what is he saying? He's saying this. He can say, how could it be possible for someone to ever know that there is no religion that can see the whole truth unless they themselves have this superior and comprehensive knowledge that says no one, and especially the other religions, could ever actually have? He's claiming the very thing that he's denying to other people. And Newbegin shows us then that this king in this parable is just at the end of the day as exclusive, just as intolerant, just as arrogant as he's claiming all the other religions of the world to be, because he knows the whole truth while everyone else is just grasping at straws, just grasping at different pieces of the elephant. Don't you see? Jesus is actually smarter than we give him credit for. He and he alone is the wise counselor. Because Jesus understands that no matter how wide the gate, and no matter how wide the way, no matter how inclusive a person's ideas seem on the first glance, the reality is that they're not inclusive at all. Everyone is exclusive. Everyone is narrow. Everyone is intolerant. Every gate and every way inherently excludes the other one. Total inclusivity is nothing but an illusion. So maybe you're picking this up now. And if not, let me try to give you this illustration. It's one from my own life. During the first year that I was in seminary, I spent about 3.5 years in Larnaca, Cyprus, in Larnaca, Cyprus, as well as in Cairo, Egypt. And I was there working for the Back to God Hour, okay? And so during my time in Cairo, Egypt, there was this one time where I was on a bus, and this middle-aged man came, and he sat next to me. And he looked over at me, and because I was the only white person on the bus, right, he naturally looked at me and said, so what are you doing here in Cairo? And I looked at him and said, well, I'm working for the Back to God Hour, which is this kind of organization that seeks to spread the good news of the gospel through evangelization over all the radio waves. And this guy, when he heard me, he kind of slouched back, crossed his arms, and then he kind of just peered at me. And then after a while, under the guise of this deep wisdom, right, he looked at me and he said, son, listen, you don't need to tell me about Jesus, and you don't need to tell me why I need Jesus in my life. We all have our different ways with God. We all have our different methods with God. And as I reflected back on that, I realized that at first I thought, man, this guy is super tolerant. This guy is super inclusive, right? Much more than me, a seminarian who's working for the Back to God Hour, whose goal is to evangelize the world about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then when I thought about it more, I came to realize that this man, while appearing tolerant, wasn't in fact tolerant at all. He wasn't inclusive. I mean, think about it. The very moment that this guy told me not to evangelize him about Jesus Christ, you know what he was doing? He was evangelizing me about religious pluralism and how there's all these different ways that we can come. The moment he tried to bring across his ideas of religious inclusivity, what he was doing is he was excluding me immediately, who was a Christian. Under the veil of inclusivity, he was being shockingly exclusive. He wouldn't let me speak to him about Jesus, but he sure thought he had the right to speak to me about how he perceived God operated in this world. You see, brothers and sisters, I hope you pick up what I'm trying to lay down in the beginning. What Jesus is showing us in this text, there's these two ways, these two gates, but neither is inclusive. Both that wide gate and the narrow gate exclude one another. Meaning at the end of the day, everyone is exclusive. Muslims are exclusive. Hindus are exclusive. The Jewish religion is exclusive. Buddhists are exclusive. Secular atheists are exclusive. Agnostic progressives are exclusive. Conservatives, exclusive. Liberals, exclusive. Everyone is exclusive, right? The wide gate excludes the narrow. The narrow excludes the wide. So practical point then. Don't think that because you're a follower of Jesus, that you're narrow and intolerant and exclusive. We're all in this boat together, folks. We're all in it together. And I hope that what that does is it helps you understand that you're just as free to spread the good news of the gospel as anybody else is. About the way they see the world. We're all exclusive. There is an illusion of inclusivity around. It doesn't exist. It's non-existent, okay? So that's point one. And I think it's an important point to go over. You don't need to feel like, oh, we're the exclusive ones. It doesn't work that way. Everyone is exclusive. So if that's the case then, right? If that's the case, then we come to the second point, which is this. If it's really the case that everyone and every system of belief is exclusive, then the real question we have to ask ourselves is what belief then, which belief, though exclusive, contains within itself resources that can lead to life and life abundantly, rather than destruction? Put another way, if all beliefs are exclusive, the question is which set of beliefs are actually going to be able to produce the peace, love, and harmony that our hearts long for, both personally as well as socially. And what does Jesus then say in our text this morning? Jesus answers that by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." And then in 14 he says, "But the gate that is narrow and the way that is hard, that's the one that leads to life." Put another way, for Jesus, he's saying that Christianity, though exclusive, is the thing that actually contains within itself the resources that we can experience and know life and life abundantly rather than destruction. And so what is it about Christianity? What are the resources that Christianity has that actually bring about life abundantly, both personally as well as socially? And the answer is, it provides three different things. First, one of the resources that Christianity has to bring about abundant life is first the gospel. Second thing we're going to see is it brings about life is it's got a resource built into it of the cross. And then third, the major resource that Christianity has built within to it to produce life and life abundance is the resurrection, all right? So let's dive into these things. First, the gospel. You see, what you and I have to understand is that Christianity, at its core, is a gospel. At its very center, Christianity is a proclamation of good news about what God has done for you, not about what you can go and do to God in order to become accepted in his delighted child. And you and I need to understand immediately that that's what separates Christianity from every other religious system and paradigm and thought in the entire world. And I mean this. In every other religion, right? It says this. It says, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be embraced by God, if you want to be loved by God, what you need to do is you need to perform the truth. You have to love God. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. And if God sees you loving your neighbor and loving him with all your heart, soul, and mind, well, then God's going to be the one who blesses you, and he will accept you, and he will then delight in you. And that's not what Christianity says at all. Christianity is a gospel. It's a proclamation of good news from God to you, saying that when you were not loving God, when you weren't loving your neighbor as yourself, God entered into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived the life you were called to live, where he loved God fully and he loved his neighbor as himself. And then he died the death you deserved to die. And when he did that, what happened is the destruction that was to come to us, he took upon himself at the cross, so that the blessings that were owing to him pour out upon us. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the gospel, puts it like this in the book of Romans. He says, here's the gospel. God demonstrates his own love for you in this. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. John, in the book of 1 John 4, he puts the gospel like this. He goes, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Christianity, it's God that comes and sacrificially pours himself out in love for the people who aren't loving him, who aren't virtuous, who aren't put together, who aren't pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. Meaning that Jesus is not merely a teacher in Christianity who comes and tells you how to live. Jesus is a Savior who comes and lives the life you're called to live and dies the death you're called to die in your place, so that you, the non-performer of the truth, might be saved by grace, right? And where do we see the gospel in this text? Where's the gospel? Well, think about it like this. Jesus says this morning that you must be saved. And how is it? How does Jesus tell us to be saved? He says, enter through the narrow gate and walk the narrow way. And it's hard. And only a few people are going to find that. And know this, when Jesus says few, he doesn't mean kind of a few. He means, in that text, he means few. Like, nobody's going to walk through that narrow gate and no one's going to know that hard way. It's too hard to go, he's saying. In fact, I think Jesus is trying to make the point that really only one person will be able to go through that narrow gate, and one person will be able to handle the hard way. And who's that? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the one. He's the one who went through the narrowest of gates. He lived a life where he went the hardest and narrowest way, so hard and so narrow that it cost him his own life. And when he did that, what happened? What happens is that he, the one, took on all of the destruction of the many. So what? So that the many could receive the blessings of the one. And this is Jesus now. And he comes to you and he says to you, don't enter, try to work your way through the gate. He says now that I am the gate. He says that I am the way. He says, come to me. So what he says in John 10, surely, surely, I am the gate. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus went through the narrow gate and went the hard way that cost him his life, what happened is all the destruction of the many was poured on the one, so that by the one, we many might receive the blessing of him. And that's why then Jesus can say such things as this in John 14. In my house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you? Or this is exactly why in the book of Revelation, when John is looking at the end times in heaven and all that's gathered there, he says, I looked and I beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out to the Lord in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right? Christianity is a gospel. It's the good news that Jesus the One did what we couldn't do so that we who are going down the path of destruction might receive the blessings of the One. Oh my. The gospel is good news, brothers and sisters. And you know what this means? It means that while Christianity is exclusive, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life, it means that it's the most inclusive of all the other exclusive ideas. Why? Because anyone can come to him. Anyone can come. You don't have to be a performer of the truth to come. You don't have to be smart to come. You don't have to be talented to come. You don't have to be gifted to come. You don't have to be a well put together, churchy, moral person to come. Anyone can come. It's accessible to all people. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is why Christianity has within it the resources for life and life abundant, both personally and socially. Because it is a gospel accessible to all. Come unto me. I live the life you're called to live. I died the death you're called to die. That's the first thing. The second resource that Christianity has then to bring life and have life abundantly is not just the gospel. The second thing is the cross. The cross. And this is something that we go over and we need to go over it again and again. When we think about the cross, what we need to understand is the cross teaches you and I two things. Okay? First, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you see Jesus, God's Son, dying on the cross, what does that teach you? It tells you that you're a sinner. In fact, you're so sinful, the cross says, that it takes the death of God to bring you to the loving arms of the Father. That's how sinful we are. It takes the death of God. Yet, the cross also declares to you and it proclaims to you that you are so loved at the very same time that the Son of God was willing to go and lay his life down for you. The cross says to you, two prongs, you're sinful to the depth, you're loved to the skies. You're sinful to the core, yet you're loved to the heights. And you know what that two-pronged thing does? It gives life to you, both personally and socially. How does it do it personally? Well, the two-pronged approach that you're sinful to the core, love to the sky, we see that in the cross. It gives you life personally because what it does is it makes you humble. But it makes you humble without giving you a sense of self-pity. It doesn't lock you into self-pity. What's self-pity? Self-pity is when you walk around going, oh, is me, I'm such a terrible person, I'm awful, woe is me, life stinks, life's hard, life's terrible, everything's bad, 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 it's awful, I'm awful. That's self-pity. And the cross breaks that because it says, yes, you're sinful to death, but it so validates you and so lifts you up and so empowers you because it says, yes, but you are loved by God Almighty. You are fully loved by him and embraced by him. And so what the cross does to us then is it does something amazing and abundant in giving life. It makes you humble without locking you in self-pity. It humbles you without chaining you in self-pity. Only the gospel will do that. But that's not all. Then it happens to us personally like that, right? The cross does that to us personally. But then what happens? Society. Well, in terms of society, think about this. A Christian then, who has been humbled by the cross and yet doesn't have self-pity, when they go into society, what happens is we now know that we can never look down upon other people. We can't look upon people and think that we're better than them. For we've been exposed as loved sinners. We're sinners. And that separates us from every other religion and thought in the world. Think about this. All the other religious around the world must go around and say, to be accepted by God, you must become like me. You must be practiced like me. You must be do good as I do good. You must follow the rules as I follow the rules. And what that does then is it creates a sense of self-righteousness where it creates two camps. The good people who do follow the rules properly, and then everybody else, the bad people. It creates a sense of, I figured it out, and all of you haven't figured it out yet, and you're terrible people, and you need to become more like me. That's what happens in the other religions of the world. But guess what? Secularism doesn't get free from this either, because how does that work? They go around saying, what you need to do is you need to become enlightened like me. Give up your primitive religious ideas. Give up your archaic ideas. Become like us. We are the good people, the intellectuals, the culture who have figured out, and all you religious people are all backwards and awful. In other words, religious people and secularists, they all look down their nose at other people. And that's bad for society. That creates oppressors and the oppressed. That creates people in power and people without. That creates the good people and the bad people. But the cross frees us from that. Because the cross, as a Christian, moves us out into the world. And we come into people who disagree with what we believe, and yet we know in our own hearts that they're probably a kinder person than me, probably more disciplined, probably more brilliant, probably more active. They're probably much greater than I am, and we know that because of the cross. I know I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace. It enables us to go out in the world humbly. Doesn't leave us crushed, though, in self-pity. Oh, how I wish this would get into our bones, deep into our bones. The gospel produces something that's good personally, humbles you without self-pity, and it allows you to go out in the world without creating dynamics of the good and the bad, the oppressed and the oppressor. It cuts the down. That's what we need. And the gospel and the cross do that. But that's not all. Not only does Christianity do that through the gospel and the cross, the final thing that Christianity does for us, and the final reason that has resources to give us life and life abundant, is that in it we also have the good news of the resurrection. We have the good news of the resurrection. Listen to this. Listen, pretty much every religion states that at the end of the day, this world doesn't really matter that much. What matters is the next thing. So most Eastern religions, right, they say that this world is just an illusion. So what do you need to do in your life? You need to detach yourself from this world. Stop craving this world. Stop desiring this world. And the more Western religions, what they do is they say the material stuff's bad. Culture's bad. Money's bad. Everything's bad, right? Don't touch it. Free yourself from it. In order that we can go to some spiritual realm afterwards. And so what that means is that most religious things, what they inherently produce in you is this idea that your job is only to convert people to your team without caring for the field that you're playing on, okay? But not Christianity. Not Christianity. Christianity is different than that. Because what Christianity teaches is that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he came in this world, he came in a body. And it teaches that when Jesus, after his death, he was resurrected in a body. And what that teaches us is it teaches us that God, at the redemption of all things in the eschaton, what God's going to do is he's not going to only recreate our bodies. He's going to recreate creation as well. Meaning that Christians bring life to society because we have this inherent belief in us through the resurrection that this world matters. That we should work against poverty. That we need to work against injustice. That we need to work against pollutions and all the things that are tearing the world down. We believe that matter matters. Jesus was raised in a bodily form. A great Christian writer by the name of Vinod Ramachandra, who is this Sri Lankan author, right? Sri Lankan Christian. He sums up this idea of the resurrection like this. He goes, Christian salvation lies not in escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. Everything good and true and beautiful in history is not lost, but will be restored, he says. You will not find hope for the world in any religious system or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That is why when some say that there is a salvation in other faiths, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world the way the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ do. So what have we learned this morning? What we've learned is this. We've learned that everybody has beliefs and they're all exclusive, that total inclusivity is an illusion. And then we said, since all are exclusive, we have to ask ourselves, which one is going to produce peace, harmony, and justice in this world? And when we look at the resources of Christianity, we see that it brings abundant life personally and socially through the gospel, through the cross, and through the resurrection. And so let me wrap up with this appeal. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, says, I am the gate. I am the way. And he calls out to all of us this morning saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The resources for life and life abundant are found in me and me alone. Let us leave the other gates. Let us go to the gate that satisfies. And all of God's people said, amen. Lord God, we thank you so much for the good news of your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing gift to us and what you've done through Jesus. May you melt our hearts by the astonishing grace that you did, that you would have done this for us, and that now we and you, cloaked in your righteousness, are called your children in whom you love and in whom you are well pleased regardless of our performance. God, take our lives and let them be worship to you, where we now pour out ourselves and out to others, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Work in us that power through your gospel, and we raise it all up to you, our Lord and Savior, to your throne of grace and mercy, in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.